Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to Luke's Gospel as we continue in these opening chapters, the opening chapter, chapter 1, in our study of this third Gospel in our New Testaments. Luke chapter 1, I want to begin our reading toward the middle of the chapter, verse number 39. Would you follow along, please, as I read the Word of God? Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. And we thank the Lord for his word. I know nothing of the experience of what it means to be pregnant. I am, after all, a man, and men cannot get pregnant. I have to say that in today's world, for obvious reasons, but this is the reality that God has made. So I have no experience personally of what it means to be a pregnant person, a pregnant woman, pregnant. I don't know anything about that, but I have been around more than a few pregnant women. My wife, for example, multiple times. My daughters, my sister, and in fact, many of you. And I've learned this. If there is more than one of you, and by you I mean pregnant women, if there is more than one of you, I've learned I really want to be out of that space as quickly as I possibly can be. Because undoubtedly, the conversation is going to turn rather quickly to your mutual pregnancies. And for me, who has no experience about anything related to that, it gets awkward very fast. So I want to say to all of you women, when we men want to vacate the area, when we're not interested in going to your couple's baby shower, would you just show us a little bit of grace? We just really don't want to know about your sister's contractions and everything related to what's happening to her pregnancy and yours at the same time. Just let us go, if you would. But that aside, this conversation between two pregnant women, in this case, Elizabeth and Mary, is one that should and really must interest all of us. There have never been women before or since who have had a conversation about their pregnancies like these two women are having, nor will there ever be. The conversation appears in verses 39 to 45. We're told in this opening verse that we read together that Mary has now left her home and she is going to another place, a place in the property of Judah. And there she is going to go, verse 40, to visit her relative, the wife of Zechariah. Her name is Elizabeth. Well, why does she do this? There doesn't seem to be an invitation from Elizabeth to come visit her. The last that we read in 37 and 38, 2 weeks ago, this was conversation from the angel to Mary. The last thing that the angel said to Mary was, your cousin Elizabeth, your relative Elizabeth, she too has conceived in her old age. And now Mary leaves her home in verse 39 to go with haste, as quickly as she can, to see Elizabeth. And why? Well, the answer, I think, is rather obvious. She could, by her visiting Elizabeth, confirm really quick, is the angelic message true? Is it accurate? And upon arrival, she finds Elizabeth, in fact, is pregnant. And upon her arrival, Mary is pregnant too. Just as in verse 31, the angel said Mary would be. There's a whole lot of chatter about when Mary became pregnant. I don't think that's really worth any of our time to go down that road. If that's of interest to you, go ahead and work it out in your own mind and share it with whomever. But I'm not sure it's of necessity for us to think about that this morning. What is known is this. When Mary arrives at Elizabeth's home, both Elizabeth and she are expecting. And we're told in verse 41 that something happens that is, well, not all that unusual for expectant mothers, but in this situation does seem to be especially unusual. And Elizabeth's baby, the Bible says, leaps in her womb. Moms talk about the movement of their babies all the time. They'll touch their bellies. You'll see them feeling when the child is moving. A wife might say to her husband, here, just put your hand right here and you too can feel the baby. So that's not unusual. But what is unusual is what the Bible says this baby did. The Bible says that this baby leaped in her womb. It's a very unusual word in the scriptures. It doesn't occur with any regularity or commonality at all. This is a movement unlike any other movement that Elizabeth has ever experienced. And I'm suspecting that unlike any other movement, you may have said, well, the baby is just doing roller coasters today in my tummy. But probably nothing ever like this. Well, what caused the baby to leap in the mother's womb? Well, there's a brief explanation at the end of verse 41 and a fuller explanation in 42. What causes the leaping? Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Verse 42, what causes the movement? The presence of the unborn Jesus with the arrival of Mary. So in verse 42, Elizabeth says to Mary, she speaks with a loud voice, responding now to what she feels in her own body. And her response is, blessed are you among women. She uses that multiple times. You see it again in verse 42. Blessed. You, Mary, you are in a position of great honor. You are the recipient of God's goodness to her. And then she goes on to say this, that it is granted to her that the mother of her Lord should come to her. Now, how does Elizabeth know that? How does Elizabeth know? We have no record of an angelic visit to Elizabeth, telling Elizabeth that her relative Mary is going to conceive too, and that her cousin or relative Mary is going to be the mother of the promised Messiah. How does she know this? I think the only answer that makes any reasonable sense is what the text tells us in verse 41. That Elizabeth knows this by revelation of the Holy Spirit of God to her. God has told this to Elizabeth in a way that makes it very obvious to her. So what happens on the initial activity of the yet-to-be-born Jesus? It's what's been happening in eternity from time past. What happens in the heavenlies? There is praise of the triune God from beginning to end at the presence of God. What happens on earth? On earth as it is in heaven, what happens? In this initial interaction by the first human beings with the yet-to-be-born Jesus is this praise for Christ. Why does John leap? For the same reason that Elizabeth knows who this is. Look back in verse 14. This was the angel's prophecy to his father, Zechariah. At the end of the text, verse 15, he, speaking of John, will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from, what does your Bible say? From his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit is authenticating by John's action in his mother's womb that the child that Mary carries is, in fact, the promised one of God. Do you see that? Does that make sense to you, what's happening here? I have nothing from anyone in the whole room. Do you need me to explain it to you again? You got it? What is John's work? What is he going to do? Do you remember the prophecy? He is going to make way, make preparation for the way of the Lord. Later on, we will hear John announcing, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But from the very beginning, the ministry of John is the declaration of Jesus. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in him. So that it even happens within the womb of his mother Elizabeth, authenticating who Jesus is. Do you remember how Luke opens this gospel? He's writing to Theophilus so that Theophilus would be certain. Do you recall that? That all the things that he had heard about Jesus are in fact true. So Theophilus, let me tell you about a detail that you would not otherwise know. Let me tell you about the first interaction between the prophet and the Messiah when they were both yet to be born within their mother's womb. And even then, the Holy Spirit of God was declaring to all who were there, this is the promised one. This is the very Son of God. That's what's happening here. So we continue to read. In verse 43, Elizabeth asks a question. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And the emphasis here is not on the word mother, but the emphasis here is on the phrase, my Lord. This isn't a casual statement made by Elizabeth. Do you remember what Luke told us about her a few verses ago and a number of weeks ago? We are told in verse 6 of the first chapter that Elizabeth is a mature and believing woman. She is well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Her husband is a priest. He too is a devout and faithful man who has led his home well. These two are consumed by the scriptures. Their minds are full of the scriptures. For her to use the phrase, "my Lord," is not a casual expression. This is on the level of the 110th Psalm. When David says about the coming Christ, "my Lord," that's what's happening here. This is a rich declaration about whom she, Elizabeth, believes the unborn child to be, the very Son of God. So she asks a question. Did you notice the question in verse 43? Her question, "Why is it granted to me? How is it that I am so privileged? Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord, that the mother carrying my Lord should come to me?" Have you ever pondered that question? Have you ever pondered that question about yourself? About your family? However it was that the gospel entered your life, have you ever pondered that question? Why is it granted to me? We sing that song that has that phrase, "Why was I invited as a guest? How sweet and awesome is the place." All of these are welcome. They reject. Why was I invited as a guest? It's a question that will do you well this afternoon to ponder it a little bit. To think about it at your family table at lunch. How is it that God did this for us? That He made our family a believing family. And what happens? There's no question that this is the expression of a joyful woman. This is what the Lord's presence does. The Lord's presence brings joy to the people in whose presence He appears. Later in chapter 2, the angelic voice from heaven will say in chapter 2 that, "Go to Israel, go to Jerusalem. Pardon me. Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." This is my hope for our church. That when we gather in the Lord's presence like we do on the Lord's Day, we say each time in our call to worship, it's time to meet God. That when we gather in the Lord's presence, that our being in the presence of the Lord will make His people joyful. Just as it makes Elizabeth joyful to be in the presence of her Lord. But we have to observe this in the conversation also, and this is in verse 45. It is true that Mary is related by blood to Jesus. Just like you were related to your mother by blood, so too Mary is related by blood to Jesus. But you notice what Elizabeth says about Mary. "Blessed is she who believed." She too must believe. Mary too must come to faith in the work of Jesus Christ for her own redemption, for her own salvation. A little later on, I'm not going to turn there. You can jot it down if you'd like. In chapter 8, you'll remember that Jesus' ministry now is in full bloom. And a group of people come to Him and say to Him, as He is within this house, that His mother and His brothers and His sisters are outside and they want to see to Him. And Jesus takes that moment to clarify who actually is related to Him. Do you remember this? And He says to them, "It's not the relation to me that occurs by blood. That's not what it is." And he says in chapter 8, it is those who believe in me. These are my brothers and sisters. These are my mother. This is how someone comes to faith in Christ. How someone comes to know Christ. To be part of the family of God. By believing. But I want to take just a few more moments. Because Luke in his writing emphasizes both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, the second volume of his writing. Luke writes extensively about the person of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in the life of believing people. So Luke says about Elizabeth that Elizabeth, the end of verse 41, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, how would we know that? Is there anything in the text which gives evidence to this? How would you know that about yourself? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? What would that look like for you? I think we can see in the text what it looks like. To be filled with the Holy Spirit prompts people to think right or to think truthfully about God. There is a theological evidence. When people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they no longer think erroneously about the person of God. They now think right about the person of God. This is exactly what the Apostle John says. You can get there if you want to, if you want to see it with me. It's in 1 John. In 1 John 4, listen to what the Apostle John, now late into the first century, writing to generational Christians. In 1 John 4, he says this, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." Who makes such a statement? Who makes the statement, "The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world"? Those who think rightly about God. Who are they who think rightly about God? Those who have been informed by the Holy Spirit of God how to think rightly about God. You see, left to ourselves, friends, we always think wrongly about God. Always. Now, no doubt there is progression of the wrongness. But no man without the revelation from God, given to us by the Holy Spirit, no one can think rightly about God. We all will think erroneously. So when we go back to Luke chapter 1, and we see Elizabeth making statements about the yet-to-be-born Jesus, and they are statements consistent with what the Old Testament teaches about the coming Christ, and they are statements consistent with what the rest of the New Testament teaches us about Christ, we can conclude this is a woman whose mind is informed by the Holy Spirit. A person, a woman, a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, they think right about God. There is a theological evidence to that. But it's not just right thinking that shows us she is filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit impacts her behavior in a way that I think might make a few of you ladies uncomfortable. What happens? We're answering the question, what does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I'm suggesting to you that there's theological evidence and there is also behavioral evidence. The Holy Spirit shows himself in the behavior of Christians and believing people. And that's true in Elizabeth's circumstance. Think about what's happened to Elizabeth. Elizabeth has a miracle baby, right? But she doesn't have that miracle baby. Elizabeth's baby, do you remember what the angel said? Elizabeth's baby is going to be great. But her baby is not going to be as great as that baby. And isn't it amazing that there is not a hint of jealousy or envy in Elizabeth when her boy doesn't have the same opportunities, the same recognition, or the same future as that boy? Think about Elizabeth. This is a noble woman. She's the wife of a priest. Her superiority to Mary really is impossible not to see. Mary's a young unmarried girl. Elizabeth is a highly respected wife of a priest who has just had this incredible opportunity, which not every priest gets. Elizabeth has been barren for all these years. God miraculously opens her womb so that she conceives a child. Elizabeth has forgotten more of the Old Testament than Mary even knows. And the honor is not given to Elizabeth to be the mother of the Messiah. The honor is given to young Mary. And what does Elizabeth do? She rejoices over this. She is giddy of what is going to happen for Mary and the position that Mary's son will hold greater than her own son. Do you see the behavioral influence of the Holy Spirit in this woman's life? You've heard women, moms described as she-bears. You don't want to cross her when it comes to her kids. Maybe you've interacted with one. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you've been one. When you perceived that your son, your daughter, your children were not treated the same, given the same honor, the same opportunities, it wasn't fair to your kids how they weren't given the same privileges that other kids were. You go in and you talk to the teacher about it because it's so upsetting to you. But not Elizabeth. To what can you ascribe this behavioral reality in her? I think the apostle can tell you. Do you remember Galatians chapter 5? For the works of the flesh are evident. Fornication, uncleanness, and then the list goes on and on. Jealousies, envy. And then he closes chapter 5 by telling us what the fruit of the Spirit are. But the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. And then he gets to a later part. Self-control. What does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's a right thinking, theological. But it's a right behavior. As the Holy Spirit of God removes what would be my otherwise natural fleshly tendencies. To pursue that which is not in line with the very nature of God Himself. So they have this conversation. And then Mary replies. Begins in verse 46 and goes down through a significant part of the rest of the chapter. Those of you who are familiar with Hannah of the Old Testament, maybe reading again this morning Mary's Magnificat, that first word in Latin translated that way, "My soul magnifies the Lord," maybe it reminds you of Hannah's uttering when God gave to her a son. There's so much here. I really only have time to outline it for you so that you can investigate a little bit further, but I'll give you that outline. Let's go through it quickly. In verses 45 to 47, Mary offers a word of praise. "My soul magnifies the Lord." And then she continues in the latter part. She really does have a high opinion of the Lord. And I would hope that that would be true of us as we think about what the Lord has done for us collectively and what the Lord has done for us individually. This is true of Mary as she thinks of what the Lord has done for her people and what the Lord is doing for herself. It might be that we would pray a similar way. "Oh Lord, cause me to have as high opinion of you as I read of you in your word." I think her opening statement, "My soul magnifies the Lord," becomes a challenge to us, brothers and sisters. I suspect not only do we not think enough about the Lord, but we really do not think big enough thoughts about the Lord. Like the thoughts that we sang to begin our worship this morning, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most gracious, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise." We do well to think bigger thoughts about God than we do. And the way that we think bigger thoughts about God is not just empty our mind and see what comes into it. The way that we think about bigger, the way that we think bigger thoughts about God is we open our word, His word, we read it, and we allow God, we submit ourselves to God informing us about who He is. Like we read in Psalm 90 to begin our worship this morning. I think one of the best things you can do to mature your Christianity is to think bigger thoughts about God than you probably do. And the way that you will think bigger thoughts about God is by reading what God reveals to you about Himself. Mary calls God in 47, "My Savior." Again, as we've now seen multiple times, even the mother of our Lord has need of Jesus as her Savior. And even the mother of our Lord would have been undone without the saving work of Jesus Christ for her. And you know what's curious to me in this statement that she makes? It seems that Mary finds much more happiness in what she has in common with other believers than what is unique to her from other believers. What is unique for Mary for other believers? What's unique is she is the only one to be the mother of our Lord. But what does Mary share in common with other believers? That the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact her Savior. And it seems to me that she finds greater happiness in that, what she finds in common with the rest of us, than what she finds in the uniqueness that is God's grace to her in bearing the Christ child. I do like the word Savior in verse 47. We see it again in chapter 2 in verse 11. when the angel says there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It really is a title about Jesus that we need to recover. One that we do well when we describe Jesus to use that for ourselves and for His people. The Lord is my Savior. The Apostle Paul describes in Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter writes in his second letter that his desire would be that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know the Savior? Do you know Jesus, the Savior? Do you know that Jesus died on His cross to save you? Do you know that you are in need of a Savior? Do you know that if any person dies, they will stand before God guilty as a rebel against God, waiting to experience in a real place called hell the full and complete consequence for their rebellion against God? Do you know that's you? And without a Savior, that is your eternal reality? Do you know that you need a Savior? And do you know that God has sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of the world? Do you know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life? Do you know this? Have you been saved from the eternal wrath to come? Do you regard Jesus as your Savior? Without Him, do you understand how dangerous a condition you are in? That you are a mere heartbeat away. That you are a car crash away. That you are an earthquake away. That you are an extreme COVID illness away. That you are an act of random violence away from meeting God, who will say to you, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. Do you know the Savior? Have you cried out to Him, oh God, I am a rebel against You. Would You forgive me because of what Jesus did? Would You save me? Do you know the Savior? There's a word of praise in 45 and 6 and 7. Her cause of praise is in 48 and 49. She describes herself in 48 before Gabriel's visit to her earlier as the lowly maidservant. She gives no explanation of this. There's no real explanation for that identifying herself that particular way. But what she does talk about is a complete reversal. So this one who was the lowly maidservant, latter part of verse 8, what's going to be true of her that hasn't been true of her is that all generations will call her blessed. This is a complete change of fortune. This is what the Lord does. He changes forever the condition of people. So when we read in our Bibles, the lost are found, the blind see, the lame walk, the mute speak, the deaf hear, and the dead live. This is the cause of her praise, because of the change of fortune for her, the change of her condition. And all will experience this. all generations to come will call her blessed, all in time and all in ethnicity. And all can experience this if they will believe on Christ. We must go quickly. There is an object of praise, and this is the last part of that outline that I said that I would give to you. This is the last part of verse 49 and goes all the way through 55. And when you read this part of Mary's song or her Magnificat to the Lord, it really is a summation of the Old Testament. The description that she makes about her child is the same description that is made over and again in the God of the Old Testament. 49, he who is mighty. The word mighty appears throughout your Bible to describe who God is and what he's done. It was the mighty hand of God, for example, in Joshua chapter 4 that made the crossing of the Red Sea possible. That the next generation now who enters Israel would remember. We're told at the end of verse 49 that holy is his name. And we're immediately brought back to Isaiah chapter 6, where the cherubim cry out antiphonally one to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The description continues with mercy and strength and scattering and put down and filling and sent away. All of that, this description of this Old Testament God and this child whom she is carrying, they are the same. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same. This Jesus is the Son of the Highest, the very God of very God. Toward the end of her song, she says this in verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers. Mary's not making a statement that the Lord forgot. Oh, he just recalled this and is now making right what he had previously not remembered. The way she's using the word remembrance here is Mary is making the statement about the Lord fulfilling the covenant, this covenant that was made so very long ago with Abraham and her descendants. And it would seem that the greatest significance of this impending birth, the birth of her child, the greatest significance of this to Mary is that God is about to fulfill the covenant promise that he had made so very long ago to her ancestors. She has no idea what's to come for her son. She does not yet know that her son is born to die, and that the promise will be fulfilled in the death of her son, our Lord Jesus. But she is confident of this, that in the pregnancy that she now is experiencing, the Lord has in fact remembered his covenant. And this is the most significant detail about everything related to her pregnancy. God has remembered what he said he will do, and he is doing it. Can we go to the end of our lives? The end of our lives for ourselves and for those near us. God has made covenant promise to us, his people. He will be our God. We will be his sons and daughters. Within that promise is the declaration that the Father will bring us to himself. Will God fulfill the covenant promise to his people? How should we think, brothers and sisters, about our aging parents? How should we think? How should you think about your diseased spouse. How might you think at the premature departure of your child? Maybe it would be that you would quote to yourself Luke 1:54. He has helped his servant in remembrance of his mercy. Beloved, when you read God remembering his covenant and Mary recognizing this, may God grant for you that you too would remember the covenant that he has made with each one of his own. And that you would find, like Mary, the greatest comfort that God is fulfilling his covenant with you and with those close to you. What is it that produces Mary's faithfulness to her God? What prompts Mary to say in verse 38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done according to me to your word"? What prompts that in Mary? What would prompt in us a faithfulness like this? For us to say, "Lord, I'm your servant. Whatever it is that you would have for me, I am your servant." What would prompt that in us? I think the answer is clear. It's the Lord's faithfulness to her that prompts in her faithfulness to him. We generate no faithfulness to the Lord out of ourselves. God prompts in us faithfulness to him as we recognize and rest in his faithfulness to us. And this young woman knows something about her Lord. She knows he is the faithful Lord. What can her response be to her faithful Lord other than to be faithful to him? And what response might we offer, sisters and brothers, to this faithful Lord other than to be faithful to him? And may God grant us that kind of grace. And may he also make it that we understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please?